it's on page 1229. First letter of John and chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, may the Lord bless those words to our hearts this morning as we come to consider his truth. We turn to that first epistle of John, and we're looking at the second chapter. But I want to remind you of the closing verses of chapter 1, which will be our starting point this morning. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then as we move into chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And our subject this morning is propitiation and forgiveness. Propitiation and forgiveness. So we began to study this first epistle of John, and we saw how those early days of life with the Saviour never left the apostle. How John was not able, he would not want to in any way forget those wonderful experiences. And he goes over that in the first two verses of this letter. He talks about the fact that the light was manifested and we've seen it, and bear witness and show unto you the eternal life. And what is that eternal life? He describes it in verse 1 as the word of life which we've heard, seen and handled. How wonderful. And we're meant to marvel along with him at the a tremendous truth that John is bringing before us here, that he and the other apostles actually heard the word of God from the Son of God. They actually saw in the flesh the one who was God in the flesh. And they handled him. They touched him. They were even invited by him to put their hands into his side and to touch the holes in his hands and feet after his death and resurrection. So we looked at that and we paused to look at the wonder that John felt and how we should feel that marvellous experience. And I don't think at the time John would have fully appreciated it, but now he realised as he looked back that he was actually hearing, seeing and handling the eternal word of life. So our study of the first chapter took us then to what John had to say about the holiness of God. And we saw that in the first chapter, verse 5, "This then is the message we've heard of him and declare unto you, God is light, in him is no darkness at all." The absolute holiness of God. And we saw from the remaining verses that it's totally inconsistent with that holiness to say that we are Christians, in other words, we are walking with God, if our lives tell a different story. "We lie and do not the truth," says John. But if we're walking in the light, which means we're living that born-again Christian life, well, we'll be in fellowship with other Christians. We'll experience the cleansing which follows confession of sin and demonstrates the compassion of God. His faithfulness is demonstrated. He is faithful. And his justice. He is just to forgive us all sins. The price of our sins is fully paid. He's just because he's not overlooking sin. He deals with us in a just and a fair way because Christ bore our sins. He's forgiving us, showing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's worth just stopping and thinking about that. But now, John declares in the beginning of chapter 2 his purpose in writing. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." You see, it could all sound a little too easy. Does it sound too easy? Is John so keen on setting our troubled minds at rest that he's telling us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we know no one is sinless. We can't help sinning, we might conclude. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, it's easy, isn't it? You're not responsible, so you just confess your sins, you'll be forgiven, and you can start over again. Well, he wants to make sure that we don't think like that. He's very concerned that we should not take those verses, 1 John 1, verse 9, one of the first verses I ever learnt as a Christian, and repeated daily because it's so essential to our lives. We're not meant to just take that and say, well, that's all right. I can confess my sins every time I sin. I don't need to worry too much because, after all, we all sin and we can't really help it. No, to make sure we don't think that, he starts by saying, "My little children." There are two wonderful Greek words in this chapter for little children. One is paideion and one is technon. And to look at the difference between these two Greek words, it's very difficult to say. If anything, paideion, the first one I mentioned, is as though he's saying, "My little children, oh, my very little children." He's expressing even more compassion and desire and love. Well, from a man that says this, you can't conclude, well, we can just get on with it and sin as much as we like. No, he's taking us aside. John is taking his children aside, but we have to see this as being the way the Lord speaks to us and says, "My little children." That's the way he views us. Or we can be very experienced in the Christian life. We can be going on with the Lord, living for him, preaching, teaching, witnessing. Oh, but he still takes us aside and says, "My little children." He still loves us and takes us in his arms, as it were, takes us up and says in that deeply affectionate way, I'm writing these things to you, and the Lord is committing these things to us through John with the express purpose of dissuading you from sin. It's the one thing he wants. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. Oh, the whole purpose of this letter is that you might, at the end of it, having read it, having heard it preached, go and say, how can I sin against God? I have this one great fear in life, that I might offend him. And the more we know him, the more we seek him, the more we come and we hear the word of God and our hearts are more kindled and we come to know him in a deeper way, oh, the more we will feel, I don't want to sin. I don't want to let him down in any way. So he's writing for this express purpose. It's to help us understand 1 John 1:9 in a very practical and non-presumptuous way. Yes, we are to confess our sins. Yes, we may be sure that God is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us. Two errors come to mind, and a third is very much following behind it. There's the Roman Catholic idea that confession is a sacrament. It's one of the sacraments in the church, and you can go to confession and you can just rehearse the things that you've done. And the priest has the complete authority to forgive you or to prescribe atonement by something that you're expected to do, usually the repetition of certain prayers to Mary or to God. It doesn't matter which, according to that particular ideology. And you're forgiven. The priest can pronounce that you're forgiven once you've agreed to say those prayers. You can sin as all you want, as long as you express sorrow for it and you come to confessions. That's an extreme. There's another extreme, though, the antinomian recourse. We've mentioned this. It's a fairly long word, but it simply means it's the doctrine, it's the truth that the doctrine of justification is there, and as long as forgiveness is a free gift of God, we can sin freely. That's the idea behind it. And the antinomian says, well, God has forgiven us and we can't be lost. We're in his hands. Therefore, we can live as loosely as we please. It doesn't really matter. That was actually taught in the New Testament by some of the false teachers. And Paul deals with that in Romans. And in chapter 6, he says, what shall we? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we should do such a thing. And then, in between these ideas is a third, and it's the capitulation idea. Just giving in. In other words, you don't want to sin, but somehow you realize you've got no power over your passions, so you just accept defeat, and you hope one day you'll gain the mastery over your sins. And in the meantime, there's 1 John 1:9, and we can confess our sins and be faithful and just. Can you see that? Can you see there's that third option? And that's what we're more likely to fall into. We find our sins are very strong and are overcoming us, and we're giving in to this sin and that sin. And, well, we realise that we failed, and probably will fail tomorrow, and we can't really get any better. And so we capitulate. We give in. We surrender to the idea that, well, this is us. While we're here in the flesh, we're bound to sin. We're bound to give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, we're to, first of all, take sin seriously. To think in either of those ways, the Catholic idea or the antinomian way, is of course wrong, but just to forgive, just to give in to sin and say, well, I'm very weak and I've got so many pressures upon me each day, and this is happening and that's happening in my life, and I didn't expect that letter and that phone call or whatever it is. I'm under such pressure. I'm just going to give in. No, that's not taking sin seriously. What John is saying is here is, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. In other words, take sin seriously. But here's some helpful thoughts, I hope. Think more in terms of sin rather than sins. Think of sin rather than sins. That's one of the dangers that we face. Thinking in terms of one particular sin that overcomes us constantly. Usually it's some fleshly lust. It's certainly the first thing that we come to, but it's not just that. We think, if I can get over my lustful thoughts and start again, I can be sanctified. Or there's that propensity of mine to always be wanting something better for my home or for my wardrobe. Or I realise that fieriness that kicks off and makes me lose my temper, and I wish I could stop it, but I can't stop it. You see, our big problem is not just one major sin and trying to battle with that sin, but the whole problem of sin. Our daily battle is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need, according to Scripture, to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. That is, not just our physical body, but our whole body, mind, and spirit. Asking the Lord, create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, it's very helpful when you're overcome by a particular sin constantly to say, well, yes, that is a sin that should not be in my life, but it's the whole problem of sin itself. When you read the New Testament, Paul, in the epistles, very rarely speaks about one particular sin and dwells on it. It comes up occasionally, but generally he's talking about, especially if you read through the Epistle to the Romans, how sin can dominate in our lives. If you read chapter 7 of Romans, you'll find that he's talking there about sin as a whole overcomes me. And even when I read the law seems to encourage me to sin. And it's sin as a whole. If only sin die out in me. We need to present ourselves then as a living sacrifice. Well, what do we do? Do you know, speaking personally, I've often used that hymn verse. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. And that's right. That's a good thing to pray. Take away, Lord, the love of sinning. Not just forgive this sin or that sin, but take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. But you know, in recent years, I've felt very much that I shouldn't be relying on a hymn or on one line of a hymn. It should be the Scriptures, the Word of God. And there are so many wonderful Scriptures which are promises. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, says Paul in Romans. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about here and now. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're no longer the slave to sin. Christ has set you free. What did he do at Calvary? He paid a price to set you free, to wash your sins away in God's sight, but also to perform within you a work whereby he is bringing you daily nearer and nearer to himself. And then the scriptures such as, work in me that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. Work in me that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. What a prayer that is. Asking the Lord, saying, Lord, I know there is so much in me that must be unpleasant to thee, but Lord, work in me. Work in me. Let the Holy Spirit be at work in my heart. Working in me that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. And then a more obscure verse, but it's come to mind very much lately. Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You can look back over your life and say, it's just like a field, and the locusts came in and destroyed it and took away all the crops. That's what my heart feels like. Lord, restore those years. Only the Lord can do that. Who can actually go to a field devastated by locusts and make it fruitful again? It's impossible. Ah, but that's the prayer for our hearts. Restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The other scriptures, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Buying back the time. time which we've lost. You can look back as a Christian and say, well, I've been a professing Christian for 30 years, 40 years. Or, do you know, I was converted 2 years ago, and it seems that I've never really learned all the lessons that I should have learned. And I'm still giving in to sin every day. Oh, Lord, restore the years. Be they a year, 2 years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And then be aware of the tendency to sin. Not just a particular lust, but the fact that we are prone to sin, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. John is asking the reader to take sin more seriously. We have a natural bent towards sin. It means an active withdrawal from places and occasions which make us feel vulnerable. John says, that you sin not. And that comes from the true author of the scriptures, himself, the Lord. He is saying, that you sin not. He certainly is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why would we pick up a worldly book and sit and indulge in it? Or lounge in front of a lust-inflaming program on television? Or lazily say, well, perhaps I'll read the Bible later or pray later. I don't feel up to it now. When there's an impulse from the Lord to go to the Word of God, to go to a Christian book and read it, or to pray, or to phone a Christian friend and talk to them and have fellowship. Why would we do anything other? Be aware of tendency to sin. And then, above all, beware of presumptuous sins. Psalm 19 and verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. What are presumptuous sins? Well, sins when you're presuming you'll be forgiven. These are sins which so easily become part of our daily lives. Because we do believe, wholeheartedly, we can never be lost. If you have assurance that you're a Christian, wonderful. We should all have assurance and know, I know the Lord has saved me. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know he has promised he will never let me out of his hands, that nothing will stop him and separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We know that. We believe it wholeheartedly. And we don't set out to sin. But the temptation is strong. There's a weakness in our defense system, and it's exposed. We know we can come to the Lord, though, and confess it. So when the push comes to the shove and we find ourselves tempted, oh, I'll give in just this once. Well, that's a presumptuous sin. It means we presume upon the Lord's kindness. It's there. His kindness is there. It's like a child presuming that his mother and father are going to give him some food that particular day. But to be presumptuous is to never be thankful for it, isn't it? But we presume, we go off guard. Because, well, we've done it before. We've got back safely to the Lord before. I've fallen into this temptation, I've sinned. It's not that big a sin. That's a presumptuous thing to say, as though there were big sins and little sins. All sin is sin against God. But the Bible has this incredible balanced way of looking at things. Have faith, but don't be presumptuous. That's the simple message of the Word of God. There is such a thing as the unforgivable sin. It's worth about 20 sermons to go through and describe it and explain it, but you know roughly what it is. We've dealt with it before. It's only unforgivable because one refuses to receive the forgiveness. That's what makes the unforgivable sin unforgivable, is because you've turned your back on the only hope, which is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And it occurs to those who've made a profession of faith so often. Don't be presumptuous. There is an unforgivable sin. And the forgiveness God offers is offered to the person who has committed the unforgivable sin, but they won't accept it. It's there. Each time we sin, a presumptuous sin, we're one more step away from turning our back on Christ. Always think of it that way. I'm not lost. I know I can go, but if I sin in this way, I'm going one more step down the road that could mean I was never saved. Remember this lovely promise, though. 1 John 1 verse 9. It concludes with the words, "And cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, that's justification, in that God, in the wonderful grace that he looks upon us with, he wipes the slate clean and he declares us righteous. That's propitiation. It's God declaring us righteous, even though we know our sins would condemn us forever. But because Jesus died for us, we know, and we know whom we have believed. But when it says cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it means more than that. It means sanctification. You know, we preach the gospel and we tell people they have to be forgiven their sins. But part of that preaching is, and repent from your sins. We're to be cleansed from unrighteousness. Sanctification takes away the love of sinning. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's not through going to a big tent set up in Maidstone, walking in and hearing a lot of singing and having hands laid on your head, and suddenly you're freed from the love of sinning. It just doesn't happen that way. It never has, and it never works for anybody. No, he takes away the love of sinning gradually. He works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. I think our motto text goes on to say that. He takes away the love of sinning. So then in verse 1, and we're not going to get much further than this verse, this and maybe the next one, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is a glorious part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, one which is very little understood, which can bring enormous comfort, though, and strength to us when we're battling with sin. We have an advocate. It's, if any man sin, if any man sin. Far from the idea that we can sin gratuitously and confess very lightly before going off and sinning again. After all, we're only human. The Lord understands. No, that's not the way to think. John is treating our falling into sin as a possibility, not a probability. He knows that we do have sin, and sin is in our hearts, and there is sin in even our best actions. But the commission of sin, he says, if any man sin, if it happens, we're not to accept it. Well, it's bound to happen. We do need understanding if we fall into sin, and the Lord truly does understand our weakness. Hebrews 5, verses 15 to 16 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, in legal terms, this advocate is a man or woman who represents you, who pleads for you on your behalf. We ought not to have the idea that God is against us, though, and that there has to be this advocate which comes in and persuades him against his will to forgive us. He's unwilling to hear our case until the Son of God begs him to be merciful. That's not how it is. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together planned to forgive and to save and to restore perfectly all those whom they loved. So it's not a question of persuading God, but an advocate, this is an illustration in a way, it's certainly metaphorical speaking, it's a case of the sacrifice that Christ has made. His atoning death is effectual on our behalf at all times. There is Christ in heaven, and he represents us. And he's not begging his Father to save us, it's because of his work that he has done that he is our advocate. And he intercedes for us doesn't mean that he's there on his knees praying to the Father to forgive us. What it means is because of his blood shed for us and the perfection of his wonderful sacrifice, his blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel, says the writer to the Hebrews. We have an advocate, and that advocate is the Son of God. The advocate is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous. His integrity, his positive righteousness is the covering we need. We have an advocate. Christ is there. He represents us. And we have him at all times. If we sin, not well, we're bound to sin, let's confess it anyway. Like the child that goes into his father and says, I want to tell you I'm sorry. And his father says, well, what are you sorry for? And he says, well, I don't know, but I'm bound to have done something wrong. It's not like that with God. No, we know that we are sinners, but we have an advocate. Oh, but this is so wonderful. And he is the propitiation for our sins. This is a big subject. The propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a big subject. But God not only pities us and finds our sin unacceptable, he's also angry with sin. He hasn't stopped being angry with sin because Christ died for sinners. The wrath of God is very seldom spoken of these days, but it's essential that we understand God is a God of love, but he's equally a God of wrath. His anger is totally justified, and he has himself provided a sacrifice so that his wrath may be pacified when it comes to you and me, satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. Some modern translations, when they first came out, substituted the word expiation instead of propitiation. And my first thought was, well, I don't really know what either of them means, but finding out what they mean is important. There was an outcry amongst evangelical readers when it was translated expiation, because it means taken away. He is the one who takes away our sins. But it's not what the word actually means. Propitiation means wrath satisfied. To propitiate means you take the anger out. And in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, Old Testament times, the Ark of the Covenant was covered with a mercy seat on which blood was sprinkled to obtain the appeasing of God's wrath against our sins. Well, in Hebrews, that mercy seat is the word propitiation, covering, afforded by the atoning death of Christ. So here is the Lord. He is the propitiation. He's the one who pleads for us constantly. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one who has taken the wrath of God. It helps in your understanding of the cross to see that not only was God loving us and forgiving us, he was pouring out his anger on his Son, so that you and I might be saved. Well, let me finish just with the marks of grace. In verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the law of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in him. Well, more of this next time, but what evidence do you have that you know him? The presumptuous sinner who presumes he or she is safe because, well, I made a decision a few years back. I read it off a card and it says, if I say these words, it means I'm a Christian. Well, likely that person will fit the description in verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because you don't become a Christian by saying a few words off a card. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. The lapse into sin, deeply regretted by us, mourned by us, is not an indication that verse 4 is true of us. It doesn't mean every time you fall into sin that you're lying and the truth is not in you. But John is speaking in a very negative way of habitual sin. It's sustained sin. It's allowing yourself just to continue walking in sin so that grace may abound, and you stop feeling bad about it. It's extremely likely that you have too shallow a view of sin, if that is the case. Our sin. So the verse I want you to take home with you this morning, the words, if nothing else, it's just this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Oh, let's seek to put the blood of Christ very much at the centre of our thinking, to concentrate on what Christ has done for us, and to come to the Lord and to say, Lord, cancel out this work which is going on within me, the work of the old man, trying to strangle the new man. Help me, Lord, that I sin not. Well, may the Lord help us in our attempts to glorify him and in our dependence upon him.